All right. Hey, thanks y'all for being here. Good to see you tonight. And how many of you have not been to one of our January pastors classes before? Okay. Well, welcome. Great. We do this every January, first 4 weeks out of the year on Wednesday night, where we can kind of come all together and tackle a topic or a subject. And this year, being the year of discipleship in the life of our church, we're really going to focus in on how we can help you not just be disciples, but make disciples. And so I know that we're talking about structure. We're talking about different things that we can help you learn to do that better. Whether you're confident in who you are and what you have to offer somebody else, or whether you're kind of scared or not knowing what to do or how to do it, how to disciple somebody, all of that will be fleshed out into this class in the next 4 weeks. And so we're excited you're here, because we don't want to just put a name on a year like the year of discipleship. We really want to put some action to it. And that action comes from you. Doesn't come from us from the stage or from a sermon. It actually comes from us living out spiritual habits and spiritual disciplines as we disciple one another, and as we go along and just live life together and disciple one another. So hopefully you're excited about that. Tonight's topic, we're jumping into 4 weeks where we're going to help you understand, first of all, in order to be a disciple, in order to be a Christian, you need to think differently than the world around you, right? And so that is called, everyone has a worldview, how they think of things, how they see the world around them. You can have a biblical worldview. You can have a Christian worldview. You can have a worldly, secular worldview. And so we're going to talk about what that means, why that's important to lay the foundation first there. We're going to get into why trust the Bible. If you and I are going to lay the foundation of our faith on Scripture and the Holy Spirit working in us, we need to know why we can trust the Bible and why we can have confidence in what it says should be authoritative in our life and should be authoritative in somebody else's life. And so we're going to talk through why trust the Bible tonight. And then we're going to get into next week, when we're going to have an expert from OBU come and join us. And Chris will tell you a little bit about him in a minute, but kind of help us interpret the Scriptures the right way. Because you can look at a passage in Scripture, and if you don't know how to interpret things, it might get a little wonky. And so we're going to work through how you can help yourself and help others learn how to interpret the Bible correctly. And then we're going to get into just very practical steps, habits that you can form throughout your life. I know that we as an adult ministry are working through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And so I'm going to take some time that third week to walk through what we're doing in Acts. And we're going to look at other ways you can either take information and give to somebody else through, I know Chris and a bunch of guys are going through the Sermon on the Mount. How do you do that? How do you use that in a discipleship process? So we'll talk about some practical things on that third week and that fourth week as well, as we look at some habits that we need to have in our life as we are disciples and disciple makers. Okay? So I'm going to just turn it over to Chris tonight, and we're going to have some time together. But before we do, I want to send it to the tables to ask this question right here. Who shaped you spiritually, and how did they do it? And so I want you to take some time, and we've actually talked about this on Sunday morning the last couple of weeks, where Chad, at the end of the year, if you were here on December 28th, kind of walked through this as well. Who raised you, and who are you raising up? Who shaped you spiritually, and how did they do it? And so talk about that at your tables for a few minutes, and then we'll get started here in just a few minutes. Thanks.
Everybody, let's Okay, so look at your table. Everybody look at your table. You've got to decide on who the leader is, the discussion leader at the table is. Because, so everybody point right now. Just point to somebody at your table. Okay, so congratulations. You are the leader, whoever you're appointed to. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28. Let's begin with prayer and then we'll look at Matthew 28. Father, I love you. I thank you for the blessing of a room filled with people that are striving to grow. I pray that your Holy Spirit speaks to us today. Thank you for your word as it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I thank you for those that have shaped us in our lives. And I pray that we would be intentional about shaping others. Lord, would you use us this year? Would you move us this year? May 2026 be a year that we as a church grow to be disciples and those who make disciples. It's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew 28, famous passage, probably one of the most, outside of John 3:16, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. And if you look at it with me, Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, let's not recognize this. Jesus had died on the cross, and he had risen from the dead. Okay, he had their attention. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't he have your attention? If you watched him be crucified and you're thinking you're in trouble and then he shows up in the room you're in and said, hey, meet me in Galilee, you would go. I would too. That's what they did. And they're in Galilee and where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. No kidding. I would too. And this is fascinating that Matthew unfolded right here. And some doubted. Now wait a minute. I think it's, they knew the only one that didn't run was John. That they knew that he had died on a cross and was crucified and buried. They were looking at him. But yet still some doubted. Now before we just dog, Matthew didn't call them out and say which one it was that doubted. But maybe it was him. Maybe it was Matthew going, I'm not sure I believe what I'm even seeing. But then he starts to teach them. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what's he doing? He's revealing, maybe Jesus is even speaking to Matthew. Maybe Matthew's the one that's doubted. And then Jesus says, you know, you need to understand, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so maybe it's Matthew going, okay, I trust you. And then he says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, you know, you see that the disciples of Christ, what is a disciple? A follower of Christ. They were following him. That's what a disciple is. The mandate from the Great Commission is to make followers of Jesus. And you know, as I look at our calling as a church, this is our core mandate. When I look at this class, I want you to know that every Christian is a disciple. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. As I look at what I'm praying for, and I want you to know this is not a canned class. We've been praying through this idea of how do we, what is a disciple and what should we do? And you know what? If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You've begun the journey of discipleship. You've become a follower of Christ. Well, now it's our job to make disciples. I was with one of our missionaries, Jacob Boss, who grew up in, he's one of the top IMB vice presidents at the International Mission Board. And we were talking about our church is going on trips. And he goes, you know what, Chris? The people in your church that went to Vacation Bible School. They have so much to offer a world that doesn't know about Jesus. And you know what? If I said to many of you, hey, I want you to go disciple somebody, some of you would go, I can't do that. But one of the things that I want us to realize that you, the fact that you walked in the door tonight, shows that you are more prepared than you realize to make disciples. And I want us to also recognize we are responsible for disciple making. One benefit of my life, and if you know me very well, my life has been radically impacted by death. If you come to my office, it's a little weird, probably. My office is weird. But I have funeral flyers all over my office. They're subtle. You have to look for them. But if you looked for them, you'd be like, wow, what? And one of the things about my life is I am so, I've been so impacted by those that have gone to heaven. I recognize that there's going to be a day I stand before the Lord. And I don't want us to miss the fact that the heart of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And when we stand before the Lord, I as a pastor, am called to be equipping the church to be disciple makers. You realize that's the job of a pastor, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so when I pray that we embrace this responsibility we have for disciple making. And this is really important. My mom was here, and I asked that question, who influenced you? Chad's asked that question at the end of the year, if you were here on that last Sunday. And tonight, I've asked the question, who influenced you when it comes to your walk with the Lord, and how did they do it? And it was interesting to just hear the immediate chatter of the room. This is who influenced me. And this is how they did it. Well, my mom came to our candlelight services, if you were with us, and my mom came, and my mom and I were driving back and forth from Oklahoma City to Owosso and then back. I took her home, and she's 91, and my dad has passed away about 3 years ago, and my mom has just said to me many times, I don't know why God still has me here. And, you know, we were processing that with her. I'm so glad she's here because she's making a difference in my life and in our kids. And her prayers are phenomenal. And she's witnessing to people that she lives around. And I'm like, Mom, you are a rock star when it comes to walking with the Lord and praying. And I mean, she's on the way home. She's weeping over this neighbor she has because her neighbor's lost. And she's like, don't talk to me, Mary, about Jesus. And my mom took her this whole gift, and it has this scripture on it. And she goes, Mary, thank you so much. And I just love it that my mom's this way. But we were talking about heaven. She's like, Chris, what do you think your dad's seeing right now? I go, you know what? Like we looked at last year, heaven is a time of learning. And you know what? You know what I think we're going to be able to do in heaven? My mom led me to Christ. And do you know how the gospel has traveled all through the world in this disciple, all through history? Is one person told one person told one person. Now, it might have been, hey, I got saved at a revival. Okay. But that was a preacher telling you. But then probably if you got saved at a revival, you sat down with somebody. But how it went for me, my mom led me to Christ. You know, I led Greg Lee to Christ, one of my best high school friends. We were seniors in high school, and he was working at Buchanan's in a grocery store in Oklahoma City and on Western and 119th. And I drove over there and said, Greg, I got to talk to you. And I said, he goes, all right, I got a break in 20 minutes. I go, I'll be at 7-Eleven. He came to 7-Eleven. I said, man, I don't know that you'd go to heaven. I led him to Christ at 7-Eleven. And one of the greatest blessings, he's still in my life today, Greg Lee. And you know how the gospel travels? One word at a time, one life at a time. Do you know what you'll be able to do in heaven? you'll be able to, like, I know my mom led me to Christ. I'm going to be able to talk to the person that led her to Christ. And then the person that led that person to Christ. And the person that led that person to Christ. And then you can keep going through time, through history. Do you know what I think we'll be able to do? Is trace your gospel story all the way back to these guys at the Great Commission that said, hey, one person at a time. Isn't it amazing to recognize that Jesus could have chosen any way in the world to spread the gospel? But you know how he commanded the spread of the gospel is this group of people. I want you to go tell somebody and go to the whole world. And oh my goodness, here we are in Oklahoma in 2026, and the gospel is still spreading. We saw 5 baptisms on Sunday, and there's 2 this week. And you know what? I would argue, and I've been wrestling through as I look at prophecy unfolding, and I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. God's timetable is not always mine. But as I look at what the Bible describes as the end times, the culture of the end times, do you know what it describes? That even the elect will almost be deceived by the Antichrist. Well, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want to be deceived. How do we keep from being deceived? Well, we grow up in our faith. We grow as disciples. We make disciples of others. And so that's the goal. Now, where this begins is a worldview. And, you know, a worldview, everybody, like Brad said, everybody has one. There's a book, and I've got all kinds of nerdy stuff here that I'll probably eventually reference. But this is a great book by Chuck Colson. I don't know if you know Chuck Colson. He's an older guy. Younger people may not know Chuck Colson. He wrote the book, How Now Shall We Live? This was a second book of How Shall We Live? And Chuck Colson was arrested at Watergate, thrown in prison because of Richard Nixon, President Nixon. And when you think about, and he wrote, after he got saved in prison, he wrote this book, How Now Shall We Live? It's more of like a reference book than a book that you would probably listen to. You got to read this one, but because it's pretty weighty. And I'm going to be pushing you to some weighty resources that you're going to have to, it's that mental sweat type of resource. Like Dr. Evans, when I was at OBU, said, would tell us preacher boys, this is a mental sweat kind of book, and you're going to have to sweat through it. And so How Now Shall We Live is one of those, but he articulates worldview, and I'm just going to let his definition stand, that it's simply the sum of our total beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions, the lens through which you see and interpret reality. This is a worldview. Everybody has a worldview, whether it's whether you have articulated it that way or not, you have a way you see the world. And I would argue that it's important for us as Christians to have a biblical worldview, that we let the Bible shape the way we think and impact the way we live. And it's fascinating to me as I look at the world of AI and Google, and Steve Green, when he was here, Steve Green, the owner of Hobby Lobby, they did the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. If you ever go to Washington, D.C., go to the Museum of the Bible and make sure you spend a day there. You may go, really? I look at old books. Trust me. You'll need a whole day and probably 2. But Steve Green articulated when he came to our church that we live, despite the time of Google and the internet information age, we live at the most biblically illiterate time in the history of the world. And I think this is true. That many of our churches, I'll be honest with you, I don't watch a lot of other pastors around, but people will say to me, wow, Chris, I really appreciate you actually use your Bible when you preach. And I was like, I don't even know how to respond to that. But I'll tell you, many, we're moving into a TikTok world where our attention span is only about 8 seconds long. And we've got to grow in our discipleship. We've got to grow in our ability to handle the Word of God. And so this class, next week especially, is going to help us, help you develop some tools to actually interpret the Scriptures correctly. And we'll talk about that next week. I don't want to get ahead. But when it comes to the worldview, we need to allow the Bible to impact the way we see the world. Now, a worldview test, there's a couple of tests that every worldview has to pass. And if you have in your book, you'll follow along. I better keep up with. These are some tests. I'm trying to do multitasking here, and I'm not a great one at that. But a worldview has to be intellectually credible. That means it's got to make sense in reality. And so for a worldview to make sense, it's got to be intellectually credible. That means it's got to make sense. And we're moving into this kind of postmodern world where people can hold views that don't match and discount each other. But if you're going to have a really sustainable worldview, it's got to be intellectually credible. It's also got to be existentially satisfying, meaning it's got to work. It's got to exist in your life. Existentially satisfying means that it provides hope, purpose, meaning. And there's a lot of worldviews, several worldviews people have. There's a guy in my life that I have played tennis with who is an angry atheist. And his worldview is there's no God. I don't think it is very hopeful for him. But a good worldview is going to be intellectually credible. It's going to make sense. And this is what I argue with our intellectuals of the day. It's what when I prepared our kids to go to college, my son especially, my daughters went to OBU. I wasn't as worried about that with them. But I knew my son was going to rub shoulders with professors that were going to challenge his intelligence because he believed in Jesus. But let me tell you something. As a follower of Christ, we don't check our brain at the door to follow Jesus. It is intellectually credible to believe in Jesus, and it also works in your life. And this is why a biblical worldview is important. And another thing that a worldview has to do, it has to stand the test of truth. And truth means that it's specific enough to actually be true. And now we live in a world that believe, you have, see that blank there, that kind of believe in the whatever works for me principle. And this is kind of the world we are in now. That, hey, if that works for you, that's fine. That doesn't work for me. Well, that has some both intellectual struggles. It also has some existentially satisfying problems with that whatever works for me reality. Because, you know, when you think about what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's very popular nowadays to see the coexist scripture or the stickers on the car. And you know, it's like why when I get into these governmental spiritual things, I generally don't go. Not because I don't, you know, I'm not angry about anything, but this whole multi-religious environment, I just don't think it's right. Because there's only one God. And Jesus is the only way to heaven. And people say to us, come on, that's so narrow. That is, that's so exclusive. That's so, not inclusive. But let's understand this. God's word, Psalm 119, 105, God's word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's what you need to understand, and we need to understand, is that truth is always narrow. Truth is narrow. And this is an important reality that we need to realize. Because many people say in our day, it's old-fashioned to believe that there's only one way to heaven. It's old-fashioned. It's you know, everybody's going to be all right. You know, there was a dust-up recently of Kirk Cameron. I don't know if you saw that in the news about, oh, hell's not eternal. And I don't even know where that ended because I didn't really have time to pay attention to Kirk Cameron. Growing Pains is fine. I watched it when I was a kid, but I didn't really feel the need to respond. But the truth is, the Bible has revealed itself. Truth is narrow. The Bible has spoken about the things of God. And when you think about this claim that Jesus made, that he's the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, the magnitude of this claim demands some investigation. And you've got to explore, let's use this worldview test. Is it intellectually credible? Is it existentially satisfying? Well, okay, let's think about it. The Great Commission, Jesus had risen from the dead. Who else has ever risen from the dead? Of religious figures. You can go to Muhammad's grave. You can go to Buddha's grave. I don't know about Confucius's grave. I don't even know if they know where that is. But they died. No one has said about any of those, oh, they rose from the dead. Okay, let's just be intellectual for a second. If Jesus conquered the grave, So, C.S. Lewis, I'm borrowing from him a little bit because he offers four options about Jesus, four ways that you can recognize him. The first one is that he's legend, but he's not historical. A lot of people say that about Jesus. He's like a legend, but he's not an historical figure. Well, let's go to what the Bible says, first of all, and Luke 1:1, I mentioned this during our Christmas season, that Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, what does Luke do? He's writing a narrative, he's doing interviews of the things that have been accomplished among us. So you know what Luke does right there? That's a really important passage of Scripture because it puts Jesus in the realm of history. And the Bible recognizes Christ as not just a legend, but a lot of people will put him in that category. When you look at the Bible, the literary style of the Bible was not written as legend. It was written as history for the first century. And what you see is research and archaeology, it points to the validity of Christ. And you know, you think about so many reasons why it makes sense to believe in Jesus. One of those reasons is that all the disciples died. People said, oh, they made it up. You know, you don't die the way those guys died if the whole thing was a lie. Peter was crucified upside down, tortured. John, the who wrote the Revelation that we're in on Sunday mornings, he was boiled alive. I mean, boiled alive. You don't go through that if it was a fake. They stole it. They stole the body. And plus, it didn't even make sense if the disciples were going to, they ran. The women didn't show up at the tomb and beat up the guards and get him out. And Jesus didn't suddenly heal from the crucifixion. Anybody that studies what a crucifixion does to a body, this is a big deal. Jesus died and he rose from the dead. But a lot of people in the world will argue, oh, he's just a legend. But see, that's not intellectually credible right there. A lot of people say about Jesus that he was a good man, but he's not God. Oh, Jesus was good, but he wasn't God. Can I tell you something? Let's just use our head for a second. If Jesus is going to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and he's not God, guess what? That's not a good man. That's not a good man. That's a liar. I mean, you know, that's a for him not to be that wouldn't be a good man. That would let history. He accepted worship, and that wouldn't be a good man. Some people say, let me go, he's a deceiver. Oh, he just deceived everybody. And there's all kinds of crazy deceivers. In your book, there's a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and in the book, The Everlasting Man, I thought this was really good. He said, if I found a key on the road and discovered that if it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I would assume most likely that the key had been made by the lockmaker. What if I found a set of teachings in pre-modern Oriental society that had proven itself with such universal validity that it had fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds of history and the simplest hearts? That it has made itself at home in every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread itself in lands where centuries ago the name of Christ was not even heard. If such teaching was so obviously fit the heart of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, is this likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it's more likely that it was designed by the heart maker. I thought this was a great quote. Because when you think about the Christ that we serve, that we worship, he wasn't a deceiver. And you know what? I love the fact that in Oklahoma, we have a company who built the Museum of the Bible, articulating to the world that, hey, the Bible's valid. And it's, and you know, when you, and I've got this chart here, and I didn't put it in your notes because it's just a lot, but I just want to give you a, if I went to a OU secular atheistic college professor in English or philosophy, and I said, Plato did not exist, he'd look at me and go, you're an idiot. We know that Plato existed. Y'all have heard of Plato, right? Okay. Do you know how many verified documents historians, secular historians, have found that prove that Plato existed? Seven. There's seven documents in history that historians say Plato existed. Do you know how many New Testament documents that have been found, dated to the time of Christ, that give evidence to the person of Jesus? Over 5,600. This is a chart by that was put together by Geisler, Norman Geisler. He would be a good guy to, I got a book by him up here. But you know, so when you think about Jesus, there's only really one valid, intellectually credible determination which leads to existentially satisfying narrow truth about Jesus, that he is who he said he is. And so now here's what I want you to do, and for the next few minutes at your table, I want you to just talk through, and I put in your book here five facts about Christianity. I think these are just cool facts about Christianity. But I want you to kind of go through these questions. How would you describe your worldview? How do you think, how has in your life Jesus been intellectually credible and existentially satisfying? And then of those facts of Jesus that you see in your booklet there, what strengthens your faith the most? All right, see that leader you have at your table? Point to him again. Okay, lead that discussion. There you go. All right, let's move to the next section. You know, it's important for us to have a biblical worldview. And when I think about the step toward being a disciple, once you come to Christ, you're baptized. Every disciple, that's the first step in your discipleship, I would argue, is once you come to faith in Christ, you follow the Lord in baptism, and then you begin to grow up in your faith. And God's word has been given to us. We don't worship the Bible here, but we see the Bible as God's word to us. I don't know if you have your copy of your Baptist Faith and Message with you, but I have mine. I'm such a nerd. I mean, what's funny is this is always on my desk. I don't think it ever leaves my desk. I refer to it a lot. We're Southern Baptist Church. I'm proud of that. I'm grateful for that. We, as Southern Baptists, have doctrinal statements. Doctrinal statements are valuable. They're not the Bible. God's word is what shapes our life. But over the years, as Southern Baptists have served together, we've come together and agreed on some key statements that we can agree on that of beliefs and practices. And so our Baptist Faith and Message, when it comes to the scriptures, here's what it says. That's a direct quote from our Baptist Faith and Message. And I want you to just, I've got some key words to highlight, but the Holy Bible was written by men. Notice this, these are key words, divinely inspired. They were written by men, divinely inspired. And God's and is, the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. The Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any picture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Now let's understand revelation for just a minute. God has revealed himself to the world. You know, as human beings, we would you would look at me, and there would not be things you would know about me unless I revealed them to you. God's the same way. Now, generally, God has revealed himself to the world. All of us have stood at a mountain range and thought, wow, that's beautiful. I've stood at the edge of a cruise ship, terrified at the thought of falling into the ocean. Because it is so big. We have looked up, I don't know if you've ever been to Kenton, Oklahoma. I've been to Kenton, Oklahoma one time. Do you realize you could leave Tulsa and drive for 7 hours and never leave Oklahoma? Do you know that? To get to Kenton. Kenton, my son and all his buddies, we've given him the hardest time about this for years, when they graduated from Owosso High School, all his buddies, they had one day to go to Kenton, Oklahoma. They discovered that that's one of the places in the United States with the least amount of light pollution. And so they said, we're going to go look at the stars. They got all these apps on their phone, and we're going to go look at stars in Kenton, Oklahoma. They loaded up in their cars. They started driving 7 hours and forgot to check the weather. And it was cloudy. So they stopped in Beaver and camped out there and drove home. So a couple years later, my son and I drove to Kenton, Oklahoma, and we checked the weather beforehand. But we've all sat and looked at the stars and thought, wow. You know, God, and this is what's funny, interesting to me, is you can go to the, like if you go to a third world Amazon kind of thing, and you tell those people that are primitive people that there is no God, they'll look at you like you're an idiot. Because it's a human characteristic to look up into the stars and look at the world and go, wow, there's a designer. There's a creator. Generally, God has revealed himself. But he didn't just leave it to general. God revealed specific things about himself. And things that we would know. He revealed his name. He revealed himself. We're going to read about it in a few days when we finish Job. Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham. Then it was a little bit later that his son got his name changed to Israel. And God said to Israel, I'm going to use you. And because of you, the world's going to know my name. And guess what? When you think about the children of Israel and the number of nations that have tried to wipe them off the planet, and by golly, here they are in the news almost every week. It's intellectually credible to believe in Jesus, and it works to believe in Jesus. But you know, when you look at the Bible, it's a special revelation. Because with Abraham, generally God revealed himself, but he gave specific, special revelation. That's what the Bible is. And it's important that we allow the Bible to stand. And we live in a day, I'm telling you, folks, we hear it and see it. That people are like, you're not going to really believe all that, right? This is why this 4 weeks is so very important. Next week is so very important. How do you interpret what we read? How do we recognize that our Christian worldview makes sense? Well, let's just look at the Bible at a glance. When you look at the Bible, there's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And let's think about it. It's written in Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew. It's written in over 1,000 years, 40 authors across different continents. And, you know, the Bible is, and I love this quote from my pastor from Council Road. He always said this, and I just asked him to send it to me. The Bible was written by kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. The book covers history, sermons, letters, and songs. There are geographical surveys, architectural specifics, travel diaries, population statistics, family trees, inventories, legal documents. It covers hundreds of controversial subjects with amazing unity. It's the best-selling book of all time, rapidly progressing to be disseminated to every known language in the history of humanity. And I'm telling you, when you think about the unity of the scriptures, it's remarkable. People have tried to stop the spread of the Bible, and it continues to prove itself. You know, we used to live at a time when we'd think, oh no, the History Channel is going to come out with something that disproves the Bible. Oh no. And you know what archaeology continues to do? Prove that the Bible makes sense. The Bible's true. And so let's think about what the scriptures say. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's think about the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be built up, complete, equipped for every good work. When you think of the Bible, there's some key terms that are really important that I want you to have in your mind, and I want you to maybe look out for further study. And so the notes you take tonight, I don't want you to just take me at my word. You go look them up. But there's when we think about the scripture, infallible is a word that we use. Infallible references and means God never fails and in the end will accomplish every purpose he revealed. And I think that's what we'll see. That's what we're seeing now in our day of archaeology, that the Bible continues to be proved true. And let me tell you something about God's word. It is infallible. It will never fail. standing on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. We're seeing this. If you're reading Job right now with us, you're seeing Job say over and over again, though you slay me, I will trust you. And over again, we see in the scriptures these men of faith, these people of the past who God kept his promises. And I want us to recognize this. God's going to keep every promise he makes to you and me. His word is infallible, and it will accomplish. It will never fail. It'll accomplish every purpose that God reveals. It's inerrant. The Bible is truth, all truth. And when interpreted correctly, contains no mixture of error of any kind. But I want you to recognize that we need to learn to interpret the Bible correctly. And you know what? You know what I pray? That we have a church that is so skillful at understanding the Bible that if ever I got up and said something that wasn't true, it's one of the things I love about our church, is, you know, there was a day in the history of the church when those that were called to pastor and shepherd didn't want the people knowing what the Bible says, because they just wanted you to just follow me. Well, you know what? If I do my job, if we do our job as the pastors that we have, and I'm not the only pastor, that look, you're able to recognize false teaching in the world of AI, in the world of deception. You realize we're perfecting the difficulty of just being able to discern what's real and what's not. I would say it's absolutely critical for us to be able to know what the Bible says and interpret it well. And when you look at the Bible, it's truth. It's all truth. And when interpreted correctly, it contains no mixture of error. It's inerrant. It's inspired. The breathing of God's Spirit on human speech and writing to produce the text of the Bible. And this is something that you have to understand, is people say all the time, well, God just used men. And this is why I think Peter Williams is wrote a book called Why Trust? Can You Trust the Gospels? I'll show you what that looks like in a little bit, because I have a picture of it, because I couldn't find my copy. And Brad, did you find yours? Okay, I think I probably stole it from your office and then gave it away. What was I saying? I was feeling bad for Brad stealing Brad's book. Peter Williams talks about, thank you, Robin. I love that woman. That's my wife, if you didn't know that. But Peter always talks about that one of the mistakes that newer commentaries are making versus older commentaries. A lot of our newer commentaries will say Luke wrote this and Paul wrote this and Peter wrote this. That's true. But you know what our older commentaries said? God said this through Peter. God said this through Paul. That's pretty important. Now, I'm not discounting Luke wrote it. Luke interviewed people. But like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's look at it again. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God used human instruments, and what he did is it's inspired. He breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed and used these leaders. And it's sufficient. The Bible is the word of God, fully inspired. What we teach at our church, and I think this is in your book, is it? The Bible is the word of God, fully inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for our everyday lives. God's word rightly impacts the way we think and shapes the way we live. And this is why at every level in the life of our church, we are in the word of God. We're going to preach the word of God. We're going to study the word of God. We're going to allow God's word to shape our thinking. This is why this year, we're going to go through the churches of Revelation, and then we're going to be in 1 and 2 Corinthians the rest of the year. with a little break in the summer, but with Psalm 90. But I want us to recognize what we believe about the Bible. God's word, the Bible is the word of God. It's fully inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for our everyday lives. God's word rightly impacts the way we think and shapes the way we live. This is what a biblical worldview does. And here's what we know about five truths about the Bible. I just want to pour into you. The Bible has been proven to be historically accurate. And this is something I want you to recognize and see. And you know, you have a lot of people that go, the Bible is not historical. And look, study it. Go dig into, I got some books here. There's some really good ones. New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. His older book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I got both of them, but he updated it. And you can come take pictures of these. Don't take them because I'll lose them and that's terrible. But let me tell you, there's another book, and this is heavy and this is heady. These are reference type books, and this is called The Journey from Text to Translation. It's kind of expensive. I think this is about $50 because not a lot of people buy it. But it's a heavy, deep read on how we got the text, why we can trust the Bible. It's called The Journey from Text to Translation. But if you get a Grudem, a Systematic Theology, and I got a couple of these up here, that it's there's a lot of good Evidence That Demands a Verdict talks about it. You might maybe I'll show it next week. But there's an app. Frank Turek has been to our church, and he has an app called Cross Examined, and this is a really cool app that Frank Turek has put together with a lot of great resources. Cross Examined is what it's called, and you can search that in your app store. And I apologize for not having it. I just forgot about that until just now. But let's recognize that God's word has been proven. Number one there, that blank, is proven to be historically accurate. When it comes to the scriptures, God's word has proven to be copied reliably. The Dead Sea Scrolls, have you heard about those? When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the deserts of Israel, when they found those, these historians and these archaeologists that weren't trying to prove the Bible, many of them didn't even know Jesus, were like, wow, these are really old. And then they started examining them. It's Isaiah. And then they realized, wow, these are really accurate. There's a, I can't remember this. Robin, you remember the professor's name that came to Council Road? Name slipped me. It doesn't matter. I'll tell you. Yeah, I know. We jokingly called him Indiana Jones. That's all I remember is the Indiana Jones guy. He brought all these artifacts. When I was in charge of Super Summer, week two at Super Summer, he let me take a cuneiform tablet from that had existed all the way since Abraham's time, and he let me take it to Super Summer, and a seventh grade kid dropped it and broke it. It was terrible. It was a bad day. But it lasted all from Abraham to Super Summer. And then it broke. But that was a bad day. That was not a fun conversation to have. Now his name slipped me. But he was a professor. And one of the things he would do with his class, he would say, all right, he did a class on copying the text, and he had a ancient scroll, a scroll that they made like they did in the ancient times, and he said, all right, the class had a group assignment, and he said, you got to copy this section of scripture, and he said to the class, you got to do it under candlelight, and if you make any mistakes, the whole class fails, and they had to sign up for hour blocks to just copy the text. And they were like, what? Yeah, he goes, if there's one mistake, you all fail. And he was like, and he was trying to teach the point that these men that were copying the text, they would spend their entire life on one scroll. and they were so meticulous. Because we think, oh, we have Word documents and we have paper like crazy. But in ancient copiers of text, when they had they spent a lifetime salary on a scroll, and then their life work was to copy one text, and it was the legacy of their family. They were diligent, and there weren't mistakes. The history shows it's proven to be copied reliable. When you think about the Bible, it's the only religious text that speaks to man's fallenness. Let's think about what religious writings that are out there. Oh, you're good. You're all right. You know what the Bible says? Oh, you need to be saved. It's different. It's confrontational. It speaks to man's fallenness. It's the only religious text that teaches you can't earn heaven. That's what religion is. And I've said this many times, and this is another way to say this, that you know, when it comes to the distinction between Christianity and every other religion, religion is man's attempt to get to God. What the Bible tells us and the story of Christianity describes, that's when God came to man. It's different. And you know what else about the Bible? It's bursting with fulfilled prophecy that came to pass outside the prophet's control. And I'm telling you, when you look at the prophecies of the Bible, that moves us to go, there is something really sticky about this. When you really study it and you understand that Isaiah wrote these prophecies about Christ 750 years before Jesus entered the world, and you recognize that at the time of Jesus' birth, people were expecting a Messiah, looking for him. Simeon was looking for the Messiah. These are remarkable things. I just gave you a list of just prophecies concerning Jesus, and this is something you can look up. And I think I did do a, okay, this right here, can you trust the Gospels? This is a great book. One of the things I did with my son is I bought the audio version of this, and we took a trip. And we went through this book chapter by chapter as we were driving to Colorado. This is something our kids need to rub shoulders with. Peter Williams, I would argue, is one of the greatest scholars of our day. If you have an ESV Bible, Peter Williams was the lead scholar for that translation of the Bible. And I'm telling you, it. I pray that we, and I want to argue today and challenge you today, to embrace a biblical worldview. When it comes to the way you see the world, we need to learn to see the world through the lens of Scripture. And that's how we see our news, our parenting, our marriages, as we face difficulties, as we encounter bad phone calls and challenging circumstances. And I want you to know, as we have a biblical worldview, as we see the world through the lens of Christ and Him crucified and the revelation of God that has come to man, I'll tell you, it is intellectually credible. It's existentially satisfying. And when I think about how important this class is, I want you to know something, that if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And I don't want us to miss that every Christian is called to make disciples. You're called to make disciples. And you know what? You're more prepared than you realize. And I want us to recognize we're responsible for disciple making. When it comes to the kids we raise, when I think about the takeaways for this class, and I think that's the blanks here, I think that's in your book. I've got like 9 different things up here. I don't know where I am. My prayer is that this class, at the end of this 4 weeks, this begins a movement in the life of our church of us developing the Paul-Timothy relationships, the confidence that each of us should have, that we can pour into somebody else, starting with our families, our kids that we raise. You realize it's your job as a mom and dad to raise up disciples. So here's how I want to end tonight, and then Brad will come up and as we're done. But I want to give you another table discussion time. I gave you some, as you can consider what the scripture says about itself, I just want you to kind of quickly, in the next 10 minutes, discuss these passages. You might just have some people look it up, and this is what the Bible says it is for us. And so I just want you to, how have you seen these scriptures confirmed in your life? All right, let's go to your tables. All right, real quick, I want to just throw some things out at you. Eli, did you find that? Okay. I don't know if you can still buy this. This is one of my favorite books on worldview. It's by John Newport, and it's called Life's Ultimate Questions. And then, you know, Colson, those are good worldview books. You might want to come and take, there's a text to translation again. There's just some really good, a good systematic theology book. Grudem or Erickson would be the two that I would, I've got a bigger Grudem and a smaller Erickson, but there's, and then you have the Green Monsters, which is what we had, that's what we used to call them. They're the Baptist version of that, but Garrett is a Baptist guy, but Grudem is really good, and that's who I'd recommend. I want to just encourage you as you begin to grow in your faith and develop a Christian worldview, read the Bible with us. Our Bible reading plan is really good. There's some great resources. It's on our app. I put an example on every table. And so there's also, you'll notice on your table, there's some little white cards. One of the ways that I have learned this from my father-in-law for years, he's been the best that I've ever known is memorizing scripture, but you know, there's some white cards on your table. I would challenge you, memorize 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. The passage, it's in your book. It's about God's word. You could put that on the white card. And the way I do that is the verse on the front, the reference on the back. And then it's a good way to just put it in your car. And that may not while you're driving, but even though my father-in-law does that. You know, you might, then I put on your table a prayer, one of our prayer guides. There's about two or three on each table, but it's also online. I want to encourage you to consider a time of prayer using our prayer guide. It's on our app and our website, and those it's accessible there. But one of the things we do every week in our prayer guide, and I just want to explain it, every week, every Wednesday, we update this. You could get an email. It'll come to your email box if you want to do that. But praying God's word, allowing God's word to shape us. We always tie it to our Bible reading that week, one of our Bible readings. And then just there's just a little exercise of praise. Take some time to praise the Lord. Take some time for repentance. Take some time to ask the Lord some things. And we have a list of prayer needs in the life of our church. And then take some mental reflection, listening to the Lord and yielding to Him. That's just a pattern of prayer. And there's several, but this is what we're trying to use, utilizing the scriptures. And so that's something I wanted you to look at and at least have and know that's there. And then if you look through the prayer guide, there's some church members. And if you have prayer requests, would you send those in? We'll put them on our prayer guide. Sometimes we put the last name if I have permission. Sometimes I forget to ask permission and put the last name anyway. But if you tell us not to put the last name, we won't. These are just some things to pray for, from missions to different things, and you can just see that prayer guide. But that's online. I wanted you to have some. If you want a printed copy, I can get you one or send it to you. But I wanted you to know that. Hey, I'm really grateful you're coming. Next week, Brandon Smith is coming. He's a professor at OBU, Oklahoma Baptist University. And Brandon is a great leader. He is a great scholar, and he is going to help us next week on principles of hermeneutics. That's a fancy way to say, how do you interpret the scriptures? And I think it's going to be really, it's really valuable, really helpful for you as you take the Bible that we read, but then understand it. And so those are really important. Next, that's what we're going to do next week, 6:30. Brad. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you.
You can cut it. You can cut it if you want. Yeah.